We're in 1 John chapter 5. We are coming up to the end of the book. A few more weeks and we'll be done. 1 John chapter 5. As I've been saying, this is a book about real issues. Like, what is real? What's the truth? We've been addressing issues like, who is God? What's he really like? What is a Christian? What is a Christian really like? Last week, we talked about, we're in chapter 5, last week we talked about these witnesses to who Jesus was. Verse 8 told us that there were three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. We also talked about in verse 9, the witness of God, the Father, about Jesus. In verse 9, he says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. This week, we go a little further with these witnesses, and John tells us, is kind of addressing what we do with these witnesses. Chapter 5, verse 10 is where we pick it up. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Now, in this verse, notice the words witness, testimony, and the little phrase God has given. Believe it or not, in the Greek, they're all forms of the same word. The word martyreo. We get our word martyr from it, but it means to be a witness, to give a testimony. You could translate the verse just to get the idea. See, the English kind of goofs it up, so you don't really catch the fact that he's making an emphasis here on something, on these words. You could translate it this way. He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has testified of his Son. There's an emphasis here on the witness, the testimony of God. In fact, in verses, I think it's 9 through 11 or 12 in the Greek, this witness, this testimony, the word is woven into the passage. You don't quite see it in English. But in the passage, you find this word 8 times throughout this passage. It's kind of the point of the passage. Is to think about this witness, this testimony of God. But the issue is, what are you going to do with God's testimony? In verse 10, it says, the one who doesn't believe God has made him a liar. He's saying, if you don't believe the testimony of God about his Son, you are calling God a liar. Now, how many of us would even consider standing up before God, face to face before God, and say, you're lying? I mean, this is like, you've got to be kidding me, right? But this is what he's doing. This is what John's pointing out. This is the issue. So let's talk a little bit about God's testimony. Let's say you get one of these lovely things in the mail. How many people have got them in the last couple of months? See, look, it's amazing. I think there must be trials going out of my goodness. I think in our family we've had like 3 of them in the last 6 months or something. Oh my gosh. Let's say you're called to do jury duty. And let's say you keep calling up and they say, no, you gotta come in today. Gotta actually come in and sit in the jury room. And they call your number, and you have to go into the courtroom, and you find out that you are chosen to be on the jury. You give all your stupid excuses. You know, my boss won't let me, or I have a cold today, or, you know, we tried everything, you know. But they say, nope, you got to sit in the jury. So you sit through the trial, and your job as a juror is to listen to the witnesses, listen to the testimony, the things that are provided by the lawyers. And you have to decide, is this real or bogus? Are the witnesses, do I believe the, you don't have to, you know, actually, when you're on the jury, you don't have to believe the witnesses. You can determine that the witnesses are lying, because some witnesses lie. The job Well, let's just say this. What do you do when God himself takes the witness stand? Now, I took this picture of a witness stand and I blurred it all out so you'd think that God's sitting on it. How do you like my special effects? Okay? So let's say you're in the courtroom and God is called to sit there on the witness stand. God raises his right hand and he swears to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help him himself. Are you following me? The job of the person in the jury is to listen, pay attention. Are they telling me the truth or not? I have to weigh the evidence to make a judgment based on the reliability of the witnesses. John is saying this. If you reject Jesus, you are calling God a liar. Now, I know. Sorry to say, sad to report, that there are some of you who play games at church. I'm not talking about words with friends. I'm talking about a little more serious games. You are friendly towards the gospel. You come to church a lot. Maybe you're trying to please somebody else. But when the offer is given, the invitation is given for you to open your heart to Jesus, you say, nah. Not going to do it. When God points to you and he says, follow me, you say, I'm not going to do that. It's going to ruin my life. It's going to make me miserable. You know what? You have just called God a liar. When you say no to Jesus, you've called him a liar. What is God's testimony regarding Jesus? We've kind of seen some of these things over the last couple of weeks. There is spoken testimony. We talked last week about during the ministry of Jesus, twice the strange voice comes out of heaven. Once while they were on this mountain that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm going to lower this because I like to look at certain people in here and I can't see their faces, so I'm going to do this. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus went up onto this mountain with three friends, Peter, James, and John, who's the guy that's writing this letter. And while they're up there, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud. A voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. It's God's testimony, spoken testimony, audible. They heard it. God says, this is my Son. You pay attention here. Oh, no, God, I'm not going to get serious about Jesus. Are you paying attention to me? There's written testimony. And see, the Bible tells us that God alone knows the future. Isaiah 46 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. What he's saying, what God is saying is this, look, I know when things are going to happen. I do. I know them long before they're going to happen. And sometimes God tells his prophets and they write them down. Written testimony, written hundreds of years before they ever happen. Things like he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5. Hundreds of years before he was born. It zeroed in. God said, by the way, when he comes, it will happen in Bethlehem. Things like that he would come and suffer. Now, some people thought that when the Messiah, when the Savior, when the guy that's going to rescue us, he's going to come and take all the enemies and lop their heads off. I can hardly wait. But you know what? Not the first time. The first time he came to die. He came to take your sins. And you know what? That wasn't a mistake when he died. It was prophesied. It was written testimony. In fact, prophecies also said that he would rise from the dead. Psalm 16, You will not leave my soul in Sheol, hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to seek corruption. It's a prophecy that he would rise from the dead. It was all spoken. So, there were over 300 prophecies about Jesus. And you're going to say no to him? Over 300 times God said, he's coming. He's going to look like this. He's going to do this. He's going to be here. And you are going to say no to Jesus? Are you going to say no to Jesus and call him a liar? Call God a liar? There's also what I would call the physical evidence. Now, I like to watch NCIS, so this is the kind of stuff that Abby would process in her lab. This is the physical evidence. When the Jewish leaders were challenging Jesus' ministry, he said that the miracles he had performed were a testimony of God being at work in Jesus' life. He said, but I have a greater witness than John's, talking about John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. You could kind of say that the miracles are the physical evidence. It's the fingerprints. You could dust for fingerprints, and there's God's fingerprints on it because something amazing happened that only God could do. You kind of take a little swab of it, and you find, run it through the DNA thing, you know, a thingamajiggy, and it comes out with God's DNA. This must have been a God thing. A few years ago, we went through the Gospel of John, and you think about all the miracles recorded by Jesus. But John only kind of handpicks them. He doesn't tell you the whole kit and caboodle. He only picks out about seven of them. But what amazing things, like when Jesus healed a man who had been crippled for 38 years.
Do you want to get well?
Sir, I don't have anyone here to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm trying to get in, somebody else gets there first.
Get up. Pick up your mat and walk.
He didn't touch this guy. He didn't give him a shot of steroids. He just said, get up. For 38 years, this man had been laying there crippled.
Immediately, the man got well. Picked up his mat and started walking.
Through the Gospel of John, you just get little snippets of some of the many miracles he did, like turning water to wine, feeding 5,000, healing a man who had been born blind, raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. Guy had been dead for 4 days, dead and buried for 4 days. What do you do with that stuff? You going to believe in Jesus? No way, Jose. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to get serious about God. Are you kidding me? Pay attention to the testimony. Pay attention to the evidence. You're sitting in the jury box, and God is on the stand today. Are you bold enough to say that God doesn't know what he's talking about? That maybe God's a liar? Or are you going to choose to do what God recommends, that you would believe in him, that you would open your heart to him? The beginning of verse 10, he talks about he who believes in the Son of God. When I look at this stuff, I like to look at, I'm a language guy. I like to play with languages. I like to pretend I know what I'm doing. And I like to read stuff in the original Greek because that's what it was written in. And this something kind of stands out to you because John doesn't use the word that you and I would normally use if you know anything about Greek. This is not the word that you would use. You would use the Greek word, you'd spell it E-N, which is the word for in. He who believes in the Son of God, that's not what he uses. He uses the word eis, E-I-S, which is translated most of the time, about a third of the time, it's translated into. When you're a kindergarten Greek scholar like me, and you see eis, I'm just always translating into. It can be translated into, unto, to, towards, for, among. You could translate this literally like this. And this is kind of what I do in my kindergarten Greek. You know, I go through this and it just says, he who believes into the Son of God. That's a strange way of putting it. Buddy, what you been smoking? What do you believe into somebody? What are you talking about? So this time, I might have dealt with this before. I know about this stuff. This time I decided to dig into the exhaustive Kittel's Greek lexicon, which is the ultimate of ultimate Greek dictionaries. It's huge. And I found out that this little word in this phrase, in this context, speaks of personal relationship. That's why he uses it here. That you believe into him. You believe into a relationship with him. It's right there in the Greek. It's not about believing that Jesus is real. I imagine after that great little message I gave there about the evidence, you'd all say, oh, yeah, I agree, Jesus is real. Okay, I believe. I vote Jesus is real. It's not about voting. It's about believing yourself into a relationship with him. Are you ready to connect with him? To believe into him? Some people say that, well, it's enough that I just believe in God. I believe
in God. Yeah, preacher, I believe in God.
Well, James tells us, you believe that there's one God? Oh, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. I got news for you. If you think it's hot stuff that you just believe in God, when I get to eternity in heaven, you know what? There will not be any demons there. Not in eternity, not in heaven. They believe in God. It's not enough to believe in God. You must believe into Jesus. God wants you to connect. He wants you to have a relationship with Jesus. He wants you to have a relationship by trusting him. It's not enough just to believe that Jesus died on a cross. Oh yeah,
I believe that Jesus died on a cross. I believe that he died to pay for sins.
The question is, are you trusting him? Are you counting on him to pay for your sins? I've told this story a bunch of times, but I love this story. His name is Jean-François Gravelet. He was born February 28, 1824 in France. 1824, that means he's really, really old. He developed his skills as an acrobat under the guidance of the famous P.T. Barnum. There's a sucker born every minute, you know, like the guy, the circus guy. He became known in history as the Great Blondine. I found out yesterday, this is my new little tidbit, it's because he was blonde. And so blondes do have more fun. He was the Great Blonde. That's why they called him. That's where he picked up the nickname. I don't know. In 1859, when he's 35 years old, he announced he would do his most amazing of feats. He would cross Niagara Falls. It had never been done at that point. 1,100 feet rope, 160 feet above the water. On June 30th, 1859, the rope was in position. At 5 o'clock in the afternoon, Blondine started the trip that was to make history. Incredulous watchers saw him lower a rope to the maid of the mist. You know what that is? That's that boat that goes around in the mist at the bottom of the thing, you know. He lowered a rope, pulled up a bottle, sat down and drank a little bit in the middle of it. He began his ascent towards the Canadian shore, paused, steadied the balancing pole, and suddenly executed a back somersault. Nuts! The crowd screamed. The women fainted. Oh! Those who were near the rope cried and begged him to come in. When he finally stepped off the rope, he was grabbed by a delirious mob, had a big champagne celebration, and they go, "Oh, you're the best. You're the best." He crossed the falls several times. I think it was in the hundreds. Each time making it more difficult. In all, he crossed the rope on a bicycle, walking blindfolded, pushing a wheelbarrow. Once he stopped to cook an omelet in the center. Once he made the trip with his hands and feet handcuffed. Once, this one blows me away, crossing on stilts. His most daring crossing came when he announced that he would carry a man across on his back. It would be his manager, Harry Colcord. Harry was the only guy who would do it, I guess. According to Colcord, the trip was a nightmare. In the unstabilized center section, the pair began to sway violently. Blondine was fighting for his life. He broke into a desperate run to reach the first guy rope, the first steadying rope. When he reached it and steadied himself, the guy rope broke. Once more, the pair swayed alarmingly as Blondine ran again for the next guy rope. When he reached it, Blondine gasped for Colcord to get down. Now, if I was Colcord, I'd say, "Buddy, I paid you for the trip across. I didn't pay you to put me down. Don't put me down. Don't you do that. Don't you put me down now." 6 times, Colcord had to dismount while Blondine struggled to gather his strength. In the end, Blondine had to charge the crowd that was on the other edge because they were pressing up against the rope and they were going to push him back in without realizing it. Later, he would travel to England. He would perform privately for both the Prince of Wales and King Edward VII. He would repeat before them the stunt of carrying a man on his back. And so he offered to the prince, "Would you like me to carry you?" They declined. I love this picture because the idea of believing into Jesus is not standing on the sidelines saying, "Oh yeah, he's good." The idea of believing into Jesus, getting on his back and expecting him to get you to the other side. Because there is a great gap between us and heaven. And you know what? You ain't going to get there on your own. And God wants you to believe into Jesus. This is what God says to you. Why in the world would you say no to this? I'm mystified by that. Believe into Jesus. Verse 11 in our text. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is the testimony. Just in case you're unsure just what the point is about God's testimony, it's this. God has made it possible for you to have eternal life. Heaven is real. Forever is real. You know what? Every single one of us in this room will live forever, by the way. Just good news for you. Or maybe not. Because everyone lives forever. Every human being that you have ever met is an eternal person. They all will live forever. The issue is, where will you live forever? Will you live forever in God's presence, in heaven, in the new heavens, in the new earth, and what a magnificent place that's going to be? Or will you live forever in hell? That choice is yours. It is your choice. to believe him, to believe that he's done what you need to get to heaven. He died for you. Will you choose that? Or will you say, no, because it's going to ruin my fun? I got news for you. When you face eternity in hell, there is no fun in hell. If you think it's all about having fun, what a loser. You're losing it. You are missing out on what real life is all about. God has given us eternal life. He's made it possible. And this eternal life in heaven with Jesus, that's how you get it, is by believing into him. Believing into Jesus. Finding that relationship. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. Kids in the children's ministry, five-year-olds, get it. It's not complicated. Eternal life, and teachers, don't you love it? Don't you love it when you see the lights go on in their eyes? How marvelous it is. Is the light going on in your eyes? Eternal life is real, and it's one place. It's in Jesus. Because only he died to pay for your sins. Verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And just in case you're curious where it says believe in the name of the Son of God. Yes, it is into in this place. It's eis in the Greek. That written to you who believe into the name of the Son of God. That's a relationship again. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He's written these things that we might know. Now, the word that's translated know here, the Greek word is oida, to know or to see. It can be translated to see or to know. This word, it signifies a clear and purely mental perception. Now, we've talked about different Greek words for the word know. There is another word called gnosko, which is where we actually get our word know. That's why they have the K. Kano. Do you kano what you're doing? Well, it's because gnosko is whatever. And that was the word of knowledge by experience. You know, the idea, you know, I know who the president is, but I don't know the president, you know, because I don't have, I'm not his friend, okay? It's that's what gnosko is, an experience thing. This word is a mental thing. This word is all about figuring something out, thinking it through, reasoning it out. It's using your head. It's something you come to know, something you learn. God wants you to know. He wants you to figure it out that you have eternal life. He doesn't want to keep you guessing. He wants you to be sure. There are some religions that kind of want to make it sound like you're not really going to know till you get there. And usually these are the religions that want to tell you, well, you have to be good enough. And so you got to do enough good things, and you do enough good things, and you go knocking on enough door-to-door people handing out flyers, and, you know, you do enough good things. Then when you die, we'll kind of see, be in the balance, we'll figure it out, whether you're good enough, you know, right? Yes, oh, yes. Well, what kind of, you won't know till you die. Well, you know what? The Bible tells us that salvation is not based on whether you're good enough, because, friend, you ain't. I ain't. Is that bad grammar? I ain't good enough. Sorry, dear. I know Greek, don't know English. I ain't good enough. None of us are. That's why we need Jesus. That's why God sent his Son, is because we aren't good enough. Ephesians says, for by grace you've been saved. Grace, we talked about a great study, John, on Friday night. Grace is about what God has done for us because we didn't deserve it. It's about God's gift for us. It's what he's done, and we just, I mean, I'm the biggest jerk in the world, and God did this. That's grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's your trusting that brings the salvation. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God doesn't want you to keep guessing whether you're going to be in heaven. God wants you to know. It's possible that a few of you here today are not really sure. I got news for you. You can leave here this morning knowing where you will spend eternity. God, it's not because you're too cocky and you just think you're hot stuff, so I'm going to heaven, yeah, because I'm good enough. You know? No. It's all about the fact that I took God at his word. God said, believe Jesus, go to heaven. I say, okay. And if I'm believing into him, if I've got this relationship, guess what? You can know. He's written these things so that you would know. Fellow named Wilfredo Garza lived the life of an illegal immigrant for more than 35 years. Year after year, he eked out a living crossing the border from Mexico into the United States. Some days finding work, some days not. Regardless, he was constantly looking over his shoulder. He was caught by the Border Patrol 4 times during that period, and he'd be bused back to Mexico every time. But he would go up and cross the Rio Grande again and try again. The cycle would likely have continued for several more years, if not for an amazing discovery. One day he got the courage and he visited an immigration lawyer's office. There, incredibly, he found out that his father was born in Texas and had spent time working there, which meant that Wilfredo was a United States citizen. All these years, he possessed the very papers, his father's birth certificate and work records that proved his citizenship, and yet he lived in guilt and fear. Now he has a certificate of citizenship. He doesn't have to sneak across the border. He walks through the main gate. I love that picture. God doesn't want you misinformed about your citizenship, beloved. You can know that you belong in heaven. Here's the preacher's question. If you were to die tonight, do you know where you would spend eternity? You don't have to wonder. You know, you're hit by a car and you're sitting in the emergency room and they're pumping fluids into you and they're talking as if you're going to die. Are you afraid? Well, maybe because you're afraid of the pain. But my friend, you can know what's on the other side. You can know. You can be sure. God wants you to know. How clear can it be? John says, look, hello, I've written this so you would know. God wants you to be sure. Take a step today. Put your life in his hands. Believe into him. She wrote a book called The Whisper Test. Her name is Mary Ann Bird. I read she passed away just last September. She writes this. I grew up knowing I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate. And when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others. A little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates asked, what happened to your lip? I'd tell them I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside of my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade whom we all adored. Her name was Mrs. Leonard. She was short, round, and happy, a sparkling lady. Annually, we had a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class. Finally, it was my turn. I knew from past years that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, that teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something and we would have to repeat it back. Things like, the sky is blue, Do you have new shoes? I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth. Those 7 words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, I wish you were my little girl. And God says to every one of us who is twisted and deformed and misshapen because of our sin, he says, I wish you were my little girl. I wish you were my son. He loves you. He is not against you. Where'd you get that idea? Where did you get the idea that God doesn't love you? He sent his son for you. You may be one of those people living on the border, thinking you have to keep sneaking in and out of God's kingdom. Stop it. Stop it. It's time to take a stand today. It's time to say yes. It's time to open your heart and to say, yes, Jesus, I need you. I'm going to give you that chance in just a minute. Because, oh my, how he loves you. Oh my, how he loves you. Will you say yes to him today? We're going to end the service with communion. We have a few minutes left. And as the folks who are going to help out with communion, as they come up, how about you and I spend a few minutes in prayer together, kind of preparing our hearts for this. Let's pray. And so, dear friend, he invites you. He's tugging at your heart today. You've played games. You pretend like you're interested in God, but inside you keep saying no. And here is God on the witness stand, giving testimony about his son. Are you going to say no to God? Are you going to say he's a liar? Are you going to say that Jesus really isn't the Savior? I'm going to do it my way? I feel terrible for you if that's what you're thinking. Let today be the day you stop playing games. Let today be the day you climb up on his back and you let him take you across. It starts with a simple prayer. Nothing magical about the words. It's all about what's in your heart. I'm going to say a few words. You can whisper these same words. I'll give you a chance to repeat them silently after me. And if this is your desire, I got news for you. You'll be on his back. You'll be in a relationship with him. It will start. Say to him something like this. God, I need you. I am willing to admit that I am a sinner. And I need your forgiveness. Sometimes it's hard to believe that you would love me. But I think maybe I'm beginning to get it. So I open my heart to you. As I'm believing into you, would you come into me? Help me to follow you. And I thank you for hearing my prayer. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Communion, it's one of those rituals that churches do. I hope this is more than a ritual for you. I hope it can be this for you. We do have rules. We've got rules in this place. Everybody's got rules about who can take communion, who can't, who shouldn't take communion. The rules are very simple. If you've ever believed into Jesus, you are welcome. Period. That's it. It's not about whether you're a good person, because we all suck, you know. Can I say that in church? Like I did. I just did. The old Scottish preacher said communion is for sinners. It's for sinners who need a Savior. And if that's you and you know you need a Savior, you are welcome to join us. It's not for perfect people. Now, if you are a person who keeps saying no, then please do yourself a favor and pass this by and don't be a part of this. You're just hurting yourself. But if you've opened up your heart at any time in your life to Jesus, you are welcome, friend.